too. And then you, I think it's on. Yep. You have kids, and that's an adjustment as well. And then for some of us here, our kids leave us, and that's an adjustment. And all these adjustments that we have, even from the past, of our parents to retire, all those are messy. Transitions in life are messy by their very nature. You can be adjusting from one set of circumstances to another. They're not easy. What is true as an individual is more manifest when it comes to power and politics. When it comes to power games in society, things become, I guess, more elevated. And we're seeing a lot of this transition and power stuff happening in the book of 1 Samuel. If we go all the way back, we said that 1 Samuel starts when there's no king in Israel. The priesthood is corrupted. The prophets are rare. Eli's a priest. He's just out there, and so his family. And then 1 Samuel, starting to get Samuel come up, who becomes a really good priest. He becomes a prophet and a really good judge. And we're transitioning from Samuel as judge to Saul as king. And we've been looking at Saul as king, but a few weeks ago, we found out that God said, this is the king the people wanted, but I've got a better king. And so God has anointed another king, David. And so in his transition from Saul to David, we have the next 13 chapters of 1 Samuel. And it's really messy. And particularly as we come to the very first verse of chapter 18, we get this idea almost hidden. I'll read it to you. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. It's almost hidden, this first verse, but it's there. We're in this transition from Saul to David. It says, after David had finished talking with Saul about Goliath, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. It doesn't sound important, but what you have there are three kings, if you like. The present king, who is Saul, the prince, who's the next king in line, Jonathan, and David, who is God's anointed king, the future king. And they're all together having a conversation. But do you see the problem? The prince, Jonathan, next in line, we are told he has to become one in spirit with David and loved him as himself. Now, if Jonathan is the next king in line, he's just now created a love allegiance with a king who is at enmity with his own dad. So this whole story really is politically loaded. It's a political story, like these three chapters, and how God intervenes in the midst of it. So you've got three possible kings: David, Saul, and Jonathan. And it would be almost like, I suppose, if Jonathan has given his allegiance to David, it's akin to Kamala Harris giving her allegiance to Trump, quite literally. Because if he's the next king in line, inverted commas, okay, and Harris is in succession of Biden, Jonathan has given allegiance to the opposition. So can you try and imagine that sort of tension that is happening in the rule of Israel? In the midst of this, we are also introduced to this very unique relationship between David and Jonathan. And it's what's called a covenant or hesed relationship between David and Jonathan. So when God makes a relationship with people, he uses the concept of hesed, which is a covenant, a contract, if you like. There's affection there, but the most important thing of God's covenant is his personal allegiance. So when God makes a covenant with Israel, he says, I'm going to give you all of my allegiance as well as my affection. And what we have here being shown here is that Jonathan, in many respects, is acting like God. In fact, Jonathan is representing God's love to David. in a very hesed manner, a covenant and love and affection, but most of all, in the sense of allegiance. So if we took these three chapters, it's a bookend of Jonathan's allegiance to David. Let me read you the very end of chapter 20. If you get up on screen, that'd be great. Chapter 20, verse 41. This is the end of this scene, if you like, where Saul tries to kill David a number of times. Look at the end of it, of these three chapters. Look what it says. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down towards Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. They kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." Then David left and Jonathan went back to town. This whole narrative finishes with David and Jonathan together again and a repetition of this covenant hesed affection between two men, God providing Jonathan's commitment to David to assure David's rise to the throne. But it's a beautiful picture of covenant love. And it's a type of divine love that we see between God and Israel. And we also see between Jesus and the church. That's the flavor of our relationship with God. It is a hesed, affectionate, allegiance type of love. So we mustn't miss that point that throughout this whole entire narrative, this is where God is leading this story. It is about covenant love and the way that God relates to his people and the way that people relate to one another in God's purposes. As we go back to chapter 18, we see this allegiance work out in, a way that Jonathan responds. Verse 4 says this: Jonathan took off his robe and gave it to David, along with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. This is not just some random gift that Jonathan is sharing. What he's saying, this royal robe belongs to you. My sword in military, my belt, or my tunic, all belongs to you. It's a form of allegiance. Jonathan, who is the prince to be king, says, I am derobing myself of my divine right, if you like, to be the next king. I'm bowing down to you, David. You are the future king. And now we have the middle, the messy middle, the carnage, the murderous threats, the politics of the transition of power. It's very real then, as it is today. Saul finds out what's going on. He gets jealous and envious and wants to kill David. And what Saul uses really does reflect his heart. Saul would use his two daughters, to use his son, and would even use his own enemies, the Philistines, to try and get rid of David. So let's look at the dark heart of Saul and learn the negative message from him. Okay? So chapter 18, verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul and singing and dancing in joyful songs with tambourines and lutes. So David's returning with Saul from fighting the Philistine, particularly Goliath. Saul is still king, and we are told specifically that the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul. Okay? Victory, women come out, line the streets, ticker tape parade, they're coming to meet Saul. Saul's excited to start with. There's singing, there's dancing, there's tambourines, lutes, which is a guitar. The problem comes from Saul when he actually hears the lyrics. Listen to the lyrics. And they dance and sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The crowd realizes a great victory's been won. They acknowledge Saul's part in the king, but Saul is now publicly humiliated because he gets thousands, but the main star of the show is the military commander, David. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Paul is angry, he's been publicly humiliated, and now he wants to kill David. Look at his heart in verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. There's four things about Saul there. He's angry. He's galled, cut to the heart. He's filled with resentment. We're told that he's actually jealous of David, a destructive characteristics, and he's fearful that he's going to lose his kingdom. What more can he get but the kingdom? And so he's full of fear, he's full of envy and jealousy, and that drives him to do some really stupid stuff. As you'll note, envy and jealousy are never, and fear never, good motivations for action. It's not just Saul that's a problem, though. The people are the problem as well. You see how easy the allegiance of the people has swayed? The people aren't any better here. What they should have been singing is praise be to God for the victory. Instead, they're following people and saying, "Yay, Saul! Yay, David! No! Yay, hallelujah, Jesus!" That's all they should have been, or Yahweh, at that point there. And so they too are not innocent in all this. And it's the power of the grassroots of the people that creates the tension at the top end. Well, let's look at the heart of Saul in verse 10 again of chapter 18. Saul was prophesying in his house after the evil spirit came upon him. So it's negative prophecy. It's false prophecy, okay? While David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it to himself. Saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David looted him twice. David's in his home, in the home of Saul. He's playing the harp to try and soothe the spirit. It's in Saul. Saul gets upset. He thinks it's the Olympics. Gold medal. Bang. David, right? Misses twice. The next two chapters, Saul manipulates his children. He actually uses his daughters to try and trap David. And then he uses the Philistines to try and kill David. So that's the first one. He tries to marry off his first daughter in verse 17 of chapter 18. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." He's even using the Lord to manipulate here. "For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." Offers David his daughter, thinking, all right, there's an allegiance. We'll share our kids, we'll share the throne. But even in doing that, I'll give him to go off to war again. Maybe the Philistines will kill him. David sees it way off, long way coming. I ain't doing that. So Saul finds out that his second daughter, Michal, actually loves him and wants him. So he puts that one before David. He says to David, "The king wants no other prize for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies." It's a strange dowry, right? You're not going to say too much about that. But he entices David to be the military commander that he is. "Yeah, I'm happy to go and kill some Philistines, foreskins, whatever that is, all right. I'll bring you 200 instead." And so he does that, and he marries Micah. But this backfires on Saul, because in chapter 19, when he sends people to go and kill David while he's asleep, we're told it is Micah who saves him. Micah finds out and says this, "Saul sent men to David's house," chapter 19, verse 11, "to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So rather than actually helping Saul, his own daughter helps David instead. And so David said he flees. So we're up to chapter 19 and chapter 20 now, right? We're still going on. We'll finish the story fairly quickly. So he goes off. David goes off to Samuel. He can trust Samuel. Samuel's a man of God. Samuel's the guy who said, you're going to be king. So he runs off to Samuel, the priest and the prophet and the judge. Chapter 19, verse 20. Saul's still after him. So he, Saul, sent men to capture David. But when the men that Saul sent, saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel, standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul's men, and they prophesy. Saul was told about it. He sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. So what's happening? He sent men to go and capture David. God intervenes. It's a strange one again. God sends a spirit, men who are going to murder David, and God turns them into prophets. So they don't do their job. Saul hears about this. He goes himself. Verse 23. Saul went to Noah at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him. And as he walked along prophesying until he came to Noah, he stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay there all the day and night. This is why the people say, is Saul also amongst the prophets? So Saul tries to go out there. He tries to do it himself. God intervenes again. He's humiliated. He's taken off his robe. Again, the royal robes are taken off. And he's humiliated because he's on the ground for 24 hours. God is there. God provides Jonathan. God provides Michal. God provides his spirit. All there to protect David because David is God's anointed king. And lastly, Saul tries to kill David again. This time, Jonathan intervenes. And here we get a picture of David's heart and the picture of the love between these two men. Listen to what David says in chapter 20 and verse 1. So you can tell he's a young man here. Then David fled from Noah at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life? There's a disillusionment about David. He says, all I've done is gone and killed Philistines. I've done the right thing. I've gone and sung to him when he's been unwell. I've played the harp for him. I've done everything he's asked. What's his problem? And David fears for his life. But Jonathan says in verse 2, never. One word, never. It's not going to happen, David. David appeals to Jonathan again and says, listen, I'm going to die. I'd rather you do it than your dad. Verse 8, as for you, show kindness. This is David speaking to Jonathan. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? What does Jonathan say? Never. Well, Saul finds out that Jonathan is supporting David, and listen to the anger in the heart of Saul again. Verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. She's found out about Jonathan's support. He says, Jonathan, you're not my son anymore. You're of a perverse mother. Jonathan, I'm going to disinherit you from the kingdom. Unless you kill David, you're out. That's it. And so Jonathan, because of his love for David, because of his oath before the Lord, Jonathan does not betray David. Jonathan remains loyal to David. And the end of this chapter finishes those beautiful words again. Let me read them to you again. They kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace. We have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever. What a beautiful picture of men who have vowed together in God to rule the nation of Israel. What do we do with all this? On a human level, it's just politics, right? People in power, trying to remain in power, trying to build their family into an empire. That's, in a human sense, that's all it is. It also reveals something of human nature. What drives people? Quite often, envy and jealousy drive people. And that's an anathema, right, to the Spirit of God. When Saul is being driven by jealousy and not by the love that's commanded in the Old Testament, when he's driven by envy and fear, New Testament talks about the fruit of the flesh. He's working when the fruit of the flesh is the work of Satan. It's the work that of a human being building a kingdom because he wants it. Well, the kingdom that God is building is the kingdom built on the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. There's a sense in which what is happening on a human level is not really a human thing. It's a fighting of two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And from that perspective, Christian, when you allow envy and jealousy and fear and anger to dominate the way you think, you really are doing the devil's work. You are doing the flesh work. You're doing kingdom of the world work. James 3 puts it really explicitly. It says, for where you, church, have envy, selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. When your life in Christ becomes about you and your desire and not about building the kingdom of God, guess what? Chaos, ugliness, stupidity, violence, disorder. Instead, a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Using the power that you have for the benefit of others. And that's the sort of personal, moral, theological reflection from this text. Which kingdom are we building? From another point of view, David is that model of Jesus. The reason why Jesus was killed, according to the Romans, because he was a king like Caesar. So he had power, and he wanted a different king. In Matthew 27, we're told the reason why they handed Jesus over to be killed is because they envied him. The religious leaders lost their power, their social power, their religious power, their political power. They lost their power, so they got rid of him. They killed him. Same thing's happening here. I think it's no different to what we saw at the Olympics, putting that picture of the Lord set up there. It's just a mockery. It's trying to disarm the power of Christianity, of who Jesus is. It's no different. Things haven't changed. The human heart's the human heart. And whenever you have Jesus pronounced as Lord and Savior and King of the universe, not only does the world react destructively, we too maybe envy his power and his right and his ability. I mean, wouldn't it be cool to have all the power in the world? But we need to be like Jonathan. And so Jonathan really is for us that model. If David represents the anointed king who is Jesus, then Jonathan represents those who follow Christ. Jesus is very clear about what it means to follow him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Jesus also says, and I think you may well be getting it from this passage, unless you love me more than your mother or father, if you love son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. John is an example of what it means to follow Jesus at the cost of his family, the cost of his inheritance, and ultimately his own life. It's that covenant commitment to the King of Kings that's going to cost you something. If your allegiance is to the King of Kings, at some point in your life, you'll have to make a choice. Say, now I'm with Jesus. I'm not with the world. And it's going to cost you something. Whether it's family, friends, work, the affection of friends. It'll cost you something. There's another side to that coin. Because the affection you see between Jonathan and David is the affection you have between Jesus and his church. I can't help but think that when David wept more and his heart is that of Christ who weeps as well. That beautiful picture of men giving allegiance to one another, hugging and kissing and being there for each other is the picture of the covenant love of Jesus and his church. That's what we have in him. We have Christ, the King's allegiance to us, with all the affection that Christ has for you as well. It's not devoid of affection. It is filled with affection. And lastly, if you like, that relationship with David and Jonathan, that covenant relationship, it really is the model for us as well. That our affection for one another is not based upon the way I feel towards you, but based upon a covenant that God has given us with one another. The covenant says, I'll give you my allegiance, you give me your allegiance. I'll give you my affection, you give me your affection with one another. This picture of covenant love that Jonathan has with David is the centerpiece of what it means to be in Christ. His love for us and our love for one another. His allegiance to us, our allegiance to him, and our allegiance to one another. If you can take that picture of Jonathan and David, pray about it, sit on it, percolate, meditate, ask God to soften your heart to understand his affectionate covenantal love for you, that you might be regenerated and strengthened in that same covenant, affection, and allegiance for him and for one another. It is a most beautiful picture of the affection between a king and his servant. Let me pray.